Chapter 1, and several things before we get started. Actually, if you don't have a Bible, this morning I want you to raise your hand so we can put a Bible in your hand so you can follow along. Don't be bashful. And if you don't own a Bible, please keep that and consider that a gift from the Lord to you. If you are receiving one of our Bibles, it is on page 1209. So, grab a Bible. Now, lots of announcements before we get to, I know we already did announcements, but double dose of announcements this morning. Nicole already mentioned that Saturday is our annual pig roast and baptisms. If you're interested in getting baptized and you haven't done so yet, as she said, please speak to me today after the service just to answer a couple of quick questions. If you've been pondering or you've been wondering about that, no, you don't have to kill a pig for the ordinance of baptism, okay? We just do that for our annual picnic because they're delicious. Secondly, here's a question I get a lot. Is baptism required for salvation? Some of you guys grew up in a church tradition that taught things like baptismal regeneration. Or perhaps maybe you were baptized as a baby because that's what your church taught, sort of an insurance policy to get you into heaven. Those things are taught in several churches. However, they're not taught in the Bible. Okay, so salvation is not based on our baptism, circumcision, communion, or anything else that we do other than accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior. The Philippian jailer, if you remember from the book of Acts, when he asked the question, what shall I do to be saved? The response he received then has not changed for us today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I like that my translation says on and not in. Throughout our lifetime, we get asked questions all the time. Do you believe in this or do you believe in that? But several of those questions are based upon the existence of that thing. You know, do you believe in miracles or do you believe in the tooth fairy or the great pumpkin Charlie Brown or the curse of the Bambino for those of you old like me? And those things are, do you believe in the existence of, but the devil believes in the existence of. And his angels believe in the existence of. Believing on means that we've placed our faith and our trust and our hope of heaven is based solely upon what Jesus did on the cross. That he came, that he lived a sinless life, he died a sacrificial death to satisfy the price or the penalty for our sin, and he rose again, defeating death so that we could spend an eternity with him. And that's something that we have to do personally, right? So we aren't Christian because mom and dad were Christians. We're not a Christian because grandma was a Christian and grandma prayed for us. A Christian is one that has said, God, I confess that I'm a sinner. I know that I can't get myself into heaven no matter how much good that I do. So I'm believing on what you did for me on the cross. Forgive me, save me. And now forevermore be the Lord or be the boss of my life. So baptism is just the outward expression of that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are going to get to Hebrews, but it'll be a while. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We sometimes talk about baptism. You'll probably hear me Saturday. If you're there, talk about baptism as being a water grave because it demonstrates exactly what we see in this verse, that the old you is being buried, right, put under the water, and you're risen up a new creation in Christ. And all those old things, those chains of bondage and such are gone. That's no longer you. And baptism is simply the public expression that now I identify with Jesus. One other thing, some of you guys have asked, maybe you were baptized as a baby or baptized under the pressure of well-intended parents or friends. but it didn't mean anything to you. Can you get rebaptized? You don't have to, but absolutely you can. The Bible tells us to believe and be baptized in that order. So we do it not as a requirement of salvation, but we do it out of obedience to Jesus, who himself was baptized as a model for us. So if you need to do that Saturday. Obey the Lord in that. Maybe you walked away from Christ after you were baptized and maybe understood the salvation part, but never really let him be the boss or the Lord of your life. But now you're all in, so you want to do it again. Let's do that Saturday as well. Okay. So any other questions, we can do that after the service. I'll talk to you privately. Next Sunday, I want to encourage you guys all to come. Guest speaker, so invite your friends. It might actually be good. Our brother, our friend, our co-laborer in the Lord, Pastor Josh Lawrence, will be joining us. Josh and his family, some of you guys know Josh, maybe some don't, but his family planted a church in Eldoret, Kenya quite a while ago now, I think a dozen years. They're about as old as us. And that church has grown incredibly. And I'm quite certain that there's more people gathered there this morning than there are here. And through their ministry there, was I spitting? No? Okay. Okay, gotcha. You can tell me. I got some lifesavers here too, if it was the breath. They've grown. Their ministry's different. They're in a different world. And the Lord has brought needs to their attention for safe homes for women that have been abused, safe homes for kids, not warehousing orphans in large buildings, but actually homes. And if you search for it online, they've started this new ministry called Great Commission Ministries. It's not the one located in the Bahamas, okay? Totally different. But I strongly encourage you guys to join us next Sunday to hear about what the Lord's doing in Africa, how you can be involved in practical ways. If you're a Mainer that's always dreamed of being a snowbird and going someplace warm in the winter, forget about Florida. Talk to Josh, see how you can serve in Kenya. I do have a video that I want you to see from Josh.
Hi, everyone. I'm here with Great Commission Ministries, Josh Lawrence here, and I wanted everyone to see the land that Great Commission Ministries right here in Africa just acquired. The last video that we sent you was a couple weeks ago when I was in Boone, North Carolina. We had just had a meeting with Franklin Graham and the board, some of the board of Samaritan's Purse and some of the board of Great Commission Ministries. And through an incredible meeting, and really, if you've lived in Africa and understand land, a miracle, we were given 8 acres here in Kenya for GCM to begin breaking ground with the first children's homes that we're going to be building. As you look around here, this particular plot is about 6.2 acres. We were given 8 acres. And just in a few short weeks or a couple months, we're going to be breaking ground right over there. And we're going to start a subdivision of 10 homes, where in each home will save 8 orphans. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus was talking about not suffering the little kids to come to him, he says, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them." The disciples were telling the children to leave. And Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. You know, I've been in Kenya for 12 years. And even in the last few days, we've had many visitors, some friends of mine from the States. We've had this incredible conference. And these orphans are sitting right outside of the gate, right outside of the fence, wanting to come in because they're hungry. I just had one this morning. As I picked him up in the car and gave him a ride, tell me, when I asked him where his mom was, that his mom is dead and he has no way of getting food and he's sleeping on the streets. It is so important for us to understand practical ways to serve Christ, practical Christianity. And that's why so many of you, our supporters, our partners and donors, are coming alongside. You have vision that exists outside of your natural eyeballs, and that is the heart of Christ in you. And we are here. We thank God for what He's doing with Great Commission Ministries. We thank God for the gospel going out throughout Africa, and that Great Commission Ministries gets to be a part of that. It's such a massive blessing. So please be praying for us. Please continue your giving so that these kids will have a home right here on this property very, very soon. May God bless you, and may God direct us more at Great Commission Ministries and discipling people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have a great day.
So join us next Sunday. I know you go to the pig roast on Saturday. That doesn't count for church, okay? Come join us. You'll be blessed. One more thing. I know that those of you that are on our prayer vine are aware of this. Others of you may not be, but our friend Jim Ellis, who many of you started to get to know and build a relationship with over the past few months, died unexpectedly on Monday of this week. There will be a service for him tomorrow morning at 11 a.m. at the Anna Shrine Center on Broadway. Ask that you please continue to pray for Jim's immediate family and the family of first responders who were blessed by knowing him. Again, starting a new book this morning, the book of Hebrews, so if you'll turn with me there, we will get started. There are books in the Bible that are easier to understand than others. Personally, I love being in the Gospels and would probably camp right out there if we as a church weren't so committed to going through the full counsel of God. Hebrews is one of those books that is rich in doctrine. And I don't know what you hear when I say doctrine. For me, probably a few years ago, I automatically would have gone to boring or hard, right? And I've joked with some of you in the last couple of weeks when you've asked where we were going next, I'd say Hebrews, my favorite Old Testament book that got put in the New Testament. Because it is so rich in those things. It speaks so much to us about the things in the Old Testament and the prophecies that are there. The book actually assumes a great deal of knowledge upon the reader of all of that. The old covenant system, the priesthood, the animal sacrifice, the tabernacle, the law of Moses. So we may have to slow down a little bit as we go through it to help us understand why it's here, why is it here in the New Testament, and what in the world does it have to do with us today? How can it benefit us? Again, the Old Testament is heavily quoted in it. I think there's 86 different references as you go through this book, but that pales to Matthew. I think there's 96, and Revelation there's 249. I didn't count them. Somebody smarter than me did. But let's read through the first couple of verses, and then we'll break it down a little bit. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, in the express image of his person, in upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So let's pray. Father, we worship you this morning through our song, through our giving, and our desire to know you more, Lord, giving attention to your word. Would you give us greater understanding this morning of who Jesus is, Lord, as we read this together, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Several of the books that we've gone through lately have been short little books, and I've talked about the way they begin. It always tells us who wrote that book. Last week, well, I shouldn't say always, because today's an exception to that, but last week we did the book of Philemon that started with something to the effect of Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or actually I think in Philemon it's Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, right? Before that, in Titus, it was Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. When you look at the letters to the Thessalonians, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy greet you. So who do you think wrote the letter to the Hebrews? Your guess is as good as mine. It has been a debate for over 2,000 years, and that alone should tell you it's not worth fighting over, right? Nobody really knows. Many say that it was Paul, as he was the only one that would have that knowledge, that depth of knowledge of the Jewish culture and the command of the Greek language. Others say that Paul originally wrote it in Hebrew, and Luke was the one that then translated it to Greek, and I'd say definite maybe to that. Some claim that it was Apollos or Luke that wrote it, maybe Barnabas. Others say that it was the husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila, but the early church leaders certainly couldn't have allowed or condoned a woman being an author to a book in the Bible. So here's what the Bible tells us about the Bible. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, all scripture is what? Given by inspiration of who? God, right? So it's all profitable, but it's all given to us by inspiration by God, meaning the human instrument doesn't really matter. What we have on the page and the book in your lap was inspired by the Holy Spirit thousands of years ago as it was scratched on a scroll, and the same Holy Spirit, and now as we've transcended time 2,000 years later, is the same one that illuminates it and gives us understanding as we read it today. So it doesn't really matter who held the pen. But I love that the book of Hebrews simply starts with God. That's our author. I also love that if you study the book of Hebrews, and I mentioned that it's a book rich in doctrine, but if you study this book, you will learn more about Jesus, and you'll fall more and more in love with Jesus. And I think it matters who this book was written to. The title sort of gives that away. It was originally written to Hebrew Christians. Christians that were first Jews and then came to Christ. Jews that were familiar with this entire back portion of your Bible, the Old Testament, and they were familiar with the coming Messiah. And when they saw Jesus, they said, it's him, sort of. When we look at the dates that this was written, probably written around 67 to 69 AD. So that would be 35 years after the cross, 35 years after Jesus was crucified. So several of these Hebrews would have been actually second-generation believers. Right, not the ones necessarily that walked alongside Jesus that were his disciples at the time, but that they came to faith as a result of the ministry of those that did. 35 years later, the excitement has started to wane, and the persecution was relentless. So for many of these believers, it seemed easier to just quit and to go back to what they knew. And we look at this now and might not understand that, but understand their temple still stood, right? The system of sacrifices was still going on within Judaism. And Christianity was not the rainbows and unicorns that were promised to them. It was hard. and there was persecution. The book of Hebrews is their encouragement not to go back. It's all about the supremacy of Christ. In plain language, it just reminds them over and over and over again that Jesus is better. And that's really the theme that you'll see throughout this book, is Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses and the Old Covenant. Jesus is better than the temple and the system of sacrifices, better than that old system of religion. Jesus is better. So two major points in this book, again, the first being Jesus is better than anything or anyone and should be elevated above all. And secondly, despite the challenges, despite the persecution, they should remain faithful to Jesus and not abandon their faith. This book is so important to us for the same reason. It's a great reminder for us not to turn back to what we once knew, not to turn back or to quit or to give up when things get tough for us or the circumstances of life have us shook. Again, when it was written, their old system was right there. For many of you, especially those that have just recently come to Christ, your old life is right there. And a life sold out and fully submitted to Jesus is not an easy one today. It's probably not going to be popular with your friends. But I can tell you from the bottom of my heart that Jesus is better. Again, our text this morning starts with God and then states that at various times and in various ways, He spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, and that's much of what this book of Hebrews is, the writings of the prophets. On Wednesday nights, as we gather, we've been reading from the prophet Isaiah and seeing how clearly, especially this past week, how clearly Jesus is revealed in that book. And some of the prophets, faithful in their ministry, were heard and received by men. And then there are other prophets, like the prophet Jeremiah, that didn't have a single convert throughout his entire ministry. No wonder he's known as the weeping prophet. But in times past, that's how God spoke, through men. And not just through men, but it says at various times and in various ways, God spoke. The book of Romans tells us that God reveals himself to us through His creation. In Romans chapter 1, it says, "For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see His invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, so they have no excuse for not knowing God." God spoke through a flood and the rainbow and a burning bush. Yet even when without excuse, men refused to hear God. And not a lot has changed from their day to ours. But today it's no longer just through the prophets that he speaks, but now through his son, Jesus. So look at verse 2 again from Hebrews chapter 1. It says, "He in these last days has spoken to us by his son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world." So really what we have here, what the author of Hebrews begins with, is this really cool description of Jesus and who he is, this multifaceted description of Jesus. So this is God the Father speaking about God the Son. What I think this is so, what's so powerful about this is that it all just further validates that Jesus is in fact God. You parents that are here this morning, maybe you've gotten that super simple question from one of your kids asking you, "Mom, Dad, what's God like?" You know, maybe you've panicked a little bit. I mean, that's something we should know, right? Something that should be easy to answer. But probably a lot of us have said, "Well, let me go grab my copy of Systematic Theology and sit down for 4 hours, and that'll get us through the first lesson, maybe." I mean, I don't know how to explain all of who God is. But the book of Hebrews assures us that if you want to know what God is like, just look at Jesus. You'll see him in Jesus. And I'll show you that in the next verse, but let's look at this first. It says that he is the heir of all things. So rifle back, think Old Testament context. Who is the heir? The firstborn, right? The firstborn son, generally in that Old Testament context. So Jesus is above all things and before all things. And the book of Colossians actually ties in really, really well and lays this out and kind of explains it for us. But Colossians chapter 1, you don't have to turn there. Stay in Hebrews. But it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. So not just the first, but over everything. He makes the image of the invisible God. So he makes the invisible visible, right? What we see in Jesus is God. When asked by Philip, if you remember from the Gospel of John, Philip asks Jesus this question. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus responds to him. He says, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me, he who has seen Jesus, has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? The image of the invisible God. He is to God what the rays of sunshine are to the sun. Right? Jesus is what we see. The rays of the sun are what we can see. You don't learn about God the God of eternity through a book or through study. Right? I mean, he does reveal himself in the Word of God, but we learn about him because he chooses to reveal himself in those ways. Through his Word, through creation as we read, but today through Jesus, through his Son. We can learn all of these questions. What does God think about the poor? How does God feel about the poor? And when we examine how Jesus responded to the poor, as we look at the Gospels, he responded with compassion. He responded to the sick, when we consider how does God feel about the sick, and we see Jesus responding with love and a desire to heal and a desire to restore. What about the weary? What about the broken? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. He continues and says, take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you because I am humble. Again, what we see in Jesus is in God. I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I don't know if that's the image that comes to mind when you think of God the Father. He goes on in verse 29, and he says, take my yoke upon you, let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So God is fully revealed in Jesus. He is the image. At the time this was written, their money or their coins were minted differently than ours are today. They would take a piece of metal or bronze or silver, and they would have a stamp, and they would pound that image into that coin. And it's the stamp is the same as the image, right? But they're different. They're two different things. Like a signet ring leaving a mark in wax. They're the same, but yet different. So one God and three persons. No, I'm not going to try to explain the Trinity this morning. But Father, Son, and Spirit. But what God is like, Jesus is the image of the Father. Again, the firstborn. And then it says, and through whom he made the worlds. Back in verse 2. And this might be confusing to you Bible students. We're big on going through cover to cover and learning the whole thing. And if you turn to the very first page and the very first verse in your Bible, in the book of Genesis, it might be confusing because we read that and it says, in the beginning, who created? God. God created the heavens and the earth. And we have to remember that God created exists outside of time. And we have to remember, this is particularly important, that Jesus wasn't his creation, right? Jesus wasn't born. Jesus wasn't first created 2,000 years ago on a Christmas morning, right? He has always been. When Jesus came to earth, or what theologians call the incarnation, where God took on humanity, he didn't leave his godness up in heaven. He wasn't just down here as a man. He was fully God and fully man. So addition, not subtraction, right? Deity without subtraction took on or added humanity. And it's so, so important for us to understand that, and probably get into that a little bit more next week, because it is what makes him the perfect sacrifice for us. It's what makes him able to cleanse us and forgive us of our sins. So here in Genesis, we have that God created the heavens and the earth. Back in Colossians, in that passage, again, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then it goes on and it says, for by him, speaking of Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Again, one God in three persons. And I don't have a perfect analogy for this, because I'm with Timothy when he writes, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness, right? But I have heard it described as God the Father being the architect of creation, with the inspiration and the perfect design, and the Son being the contractor through whom the actual creation was done and powered by the carpenter or the Holy Spirit. So I'm not sure that holds up, but what I do know is the Bible tells us that all three are actually involved in the process. But I want you to consider this, the very end of this verse 17, and in him all things consist. As we consider that in light of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That part's tracking with what Jesus said, saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the express image. He's God in the flesh. What is God like? Again, look at Jesus. Study Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Let's keep going. Just 2 more hours left. No, just kidding. There are freeze pops in the cafe. Hang on. We'll land this plane soon. See this with me, though. The express image of his person and upholding all things by the power, or by the word of his power. That sounds a lot like our verse in Colossians. In him, all things consist, right? Upholding all things by the word of his power. This pulpit, this building, the chair that you're sitting in, the walls that this roof is sitting on, the atoms inside all of those things, he is upholding all things. Again, this was written to a group of people that were being tested and tried. Life had become more difficult, not less. And they're reminded here, as are we, that when we're shook and when we feel scrambled, Jesus holds us together. When we're weary, it's Jesus that holds us together. We may be tempted to turn to other things, but Jesus is better. Continuing on, when he had by himself, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, twofold meaning here, meaning first that he did it without us, right? It wasn't Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, and then a whole bunch of Hail Marys or good works or acts of contrition on our part. It took Jesus, and he did it by himself. And it also means, the other meaning here, is that he was the method. Jesus himself was the method by which he purged our sins. Through himself, by himself, he laid down his life for mine, for yours, if you know him as Savior. It was through him, through his completed work on the cross. So the verse concludes with sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That Jesus is living today, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Ever wonder what he's doing? When you look around you today, at the world that we're living in, I'm waiting for him to return for his church. But what about now? What about today? For this group that was struggling, that would be reading these words, or for us today, that might be thinking about turning back or looking somewhere else to find our hope. And the book of Romans, it tells us in chapter 8, verse 34, it says, "Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us. And he is sitting in the place and honor at God's right hand, pleading for us." Some versions say praying for us. Other versions say interceding for us. That means we have a constant advocate with the Father. Jesus taking up our cause with the Father continuously. It goes on in that same passage, "Can anything then ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we're killed every day, we are being slaughtered like sheep." And then the answer in verse 37, "No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us." Verse 38, "And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." Today, Jesus, God speaks through Jesus, and what's revealed to us is the love of God. Hebrews proves the love of God through Jesus. Hebrews proves the deity of Jesus, that he is in fact God. Right in this chapter, actually, you can read ahead, we won't get there today, but verse 8 tells us God calls Jesus God. So anybody ever debates that or wants to argue that, just take them right to Hebrews 1, where God calls Jesus God. Read ahead for next week. We're actually at a good stopping point here. Stick with us through this study, and you will see that Jesus is better than all. Let's pray. Father, we